John chapter 14 then, beginning in verse 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Speak its truth to our hearts and write your truths on our hearts. Cause yourself to get glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're to compare the Christian life to a road, it's important to stay on the road. That's important when we're driving a car, correct? Stay on the road. And to drive in our Christian life is to speak of walking the walk of divine truth, staying on the highway of truth. And there is a clear road before us in the Bible, a clear road that is marked out. There are boundaries to this road, and yet there are ditches on either side of the road. On one side, theologians talk of the ditch of antinomianism. Don't be upset if you come across that word as you're reading. It's very easy to understand once you grasp the concept. It's two words sandwiched together from Greek. Anti, we know that one, right? Anti means against. Sometimes it means in the place of, but usually against. The Antichrist is the one who's against Christ, but he also would set himself up in the place of Christ. But the word anti means against, and the word nomos means law. And so antinomianism is anti-law. Again, don't be put off by the long name. It's once you grasp it, you can use it and baffle and bemuse all your friends and enemies. Antinomianism. That's one side of the ditch. And what that really doctrine says is anything goes. You can do anything now you've come to Christ. God's not interested in you living a holy life because you're saved by grace, right? You can do what you like. Well, that's one side of the ditch. The other side of the ditch is called legalism. And we're aware of that as we're reading John's Gospel when we look at the Pharisees who were legalists. And this is the idea that you have to do certain things and keep on doing them to be gaining a right standing with God. Anything that smacks of that is legalism. In fact, as you look at the New Testament, two churches typify both of these ditches. There's Corinth, where anything seemed to go, and Paul had to correct that, if you remember. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. People were speaking out of turn in the service. There was chaos going on. There was immorality going on. All kinds of stuff that Paul had to correct. And that was the ditch of antinomianism. If we look at the New Testament again, we can see the other ditch in the book of Galatians, where they added one thing to the gospel of grace, namely circumcision, and said, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to do this to be right with God. And though they added only one thing to the gospel, Paul says it's a false gospel, it's another gospel, of a different kind, and those who are embracing and proclaiming it are not true brothers. They're pseudo-adelphoi, they're false brothers, and he had some very strong words to say. If there was a mailman, I'm sure he needed asbestos gloves, so hot was that letter that he wrote to Galatia. So we see in the New Testament these two ditches, but the roadway is still marked out for us in our Bible, and we need to understand that. And in the light of that, Jesus addresses us and all who hear him with these words in John chapter 14. Look with me again in verse 15, where you can see he's right down the middle of the road on this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there is a physical condition, I'm sure you've heard of it, called dyslexia. Those who suffer with that tend to get things jumbled up as they read. Instead of seeing the correct sequence in front of them, their mind is not able to process it correctly. Instead of seeing G-O-D, they might have the letters jumbled up to see D-O-G. And how many know there's a big difference between God and dog? And so I think in the spiritual realm there's also a malady, a condition that affects us called spiritual dyslexia, where we have the text before us and we get things jumbled up. What verse 15 here does not say is, if we keep God's commandments, we'll be loved by God. Or if we do certain things, God will be pleased and start loving us. That's the exact opposite of what we read. We're suffering with dyslexia in that sense. No, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. It's interesting, the King James Version makes this a command in the form of an imperative. A command, something we're told to do. It reads in the King James Version, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And in the newer versions, the one we have here, the English Standard Version, it's rightly, I believe, descriptive. Jesus is describing something. He's revealing what true love looks like. In other words, the evidence of our love for Jesus will be seen in our obedience to Jesus. Can you say amen? Obedience then is the fruit of love. And that was in the reading we had earlier in the service. 1 John tells us, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Rick Phillips writes this, John does not say that we are saved by obeying Christ's commands, since salvation is by faith alone, but rather that we know that we are saved only through a love for Christ that obeys his word. I think that's so important. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus has done. But we know that we are saved because of a love for Christ that is expressed in obedience to his word. If you look further on in John 14, the same chapter, look at verse 23. Jesus repeated the same theme. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, there will be evidence. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. So this is a repeated refrain from Jesus. The evidence of our love for him is obedience to him. I heard it said, it doesn't matter how high you can jump, it's how straight you can walk. It's easy to make a proclamation, especially in a Christian service and in Christian circles, to say, I love him. But Jesus would say, all right, let's look at your obedience to see if your profession holds true. The evidence of our love is obedience to him. This is not sentimentality. You know, the idea that I just have warm, gushing feelings about Jesus. That shows my love for Him. It's not about that. It's not mere lip service. It was Jesus, in fact, who said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says the right thing, who says to me, Lord, Lord. And by the way, that's a sense of intimacy. I know you, Lord, right? We're buddies. Lord, Lord. Whenever you see the name repeated in Scripture, it speaks of a personal, intimate relationship. And I've got that, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not about what we say, although saying is important. It is absolutely vital to confess Christ, but the mere profession of faith does not mean we have the possession of faith. And we need both to be in place, to believe and to speak, as 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of. So obedience is the proof of love. John MacArthur wrote this, love for Christ is not sentimentality or a sickly pseudo-spiritual feeling. It does not result in mere lip service either. Real love for Him is demonstrated by an active, eager, joyful, responsive obedience to His commandments. What you say about your love for Him is relatively unimportant. What counts is that you show your love for Him by how you live your life. Discipleship is not singing songs and saying nice things. True discipleship is obedience motivated by love. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Now let's understand this. We're not speaking of perfection, but we are speaking of direction. I don't believe anyone can say, and Paul would say this, John would say this, the one who says he has no sin deceives himself. He's a liar. But if there's no motivation at all in our hearts to obey the commands of Jesus, there should be an alarm bell going off in our hearts. There should be a cause for concern. Because the true disciple of Jesus wants to obey Jesus' will, Jesus' commands. True saving faith is a result of a heart made new. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh that beats now to know Christ, to say, what does Jesus say? What does He want me to do? And rejoices when He finds out what that will is, because His desire is to obey. Now, even if our obedience is flawed, even if we never rise to the level of that which we wish to do, which I believe is a struggle portrayed in Romans chapter 7. You remember that? Paul wrote, the good I wish to do, I don't do, and the things I don't wish to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the struggle of the Christian life. Yet if you understand that, the struggle with sin is actually proof, hear this, that you have life. Before you come to Christ, there's no struggle. We just do what we want to do, right? But now there's a struggle because there's a war on between the flesh, that which is the nature that we have inherited from Adam, and that which is of the Spirit. And we are at war. There's a war going on within us. One man was asked, can you kind of spell that out for us? Explain it. He says, well, there's kind of two horses inside. The one I received by my physical birth, that's the black horse. And the one I received by my spiritual birth, that's the white horse. And the man who was asking the question said, so which horse wins? He says, the one I feed. There's a lot to that. Romans chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's nothing in us by human nature that wants God's will. We are defiers at heart. We are treasonous traitors at heart. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8 verse 8. But then it says, but you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, talking of the Holy Spirit, does not belong to Him. So we were born in the flesh, but we're no longer in that realm. We're in the Spirit if the Holy Spirit has come to reside in us. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, when a man or woman begins to obey God, first in responding to his offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in a growing desire to live a Christian life, this is evidence. This is evidence of a divine and supernatural working in his life or her life. It is proof that God is present and that he has begun a regenerative work within the individual. All right. How will I know that I've received the Holy Spirit? Is there some kind of experience that the Bible puts before us and say, you must do this or have this? No, the evidence is life. In fact, Paul writes of that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You remember that? These are the fruit that show the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. If there's no love there, it causes us to question. You know, I love Jesus, I think, but I hate Christians. Something's wrong. And 1 John spells that out. There should be a new love for a new people. So there are questions we can ask. Is there a spiritual pulse? Do you detect one in your own heart, spiritually? Is there something in you that wants to be under the sound of the Word of God today? Wants to be here? No, I came kicking and screaming. You have no idea the row and the argument I had on the way here. But I was told if I don't come today, there will be an or else. And I don't know what the or else is, but I don't want to face it, so that's why I'm here. Well, that could be you, but if there's something in you that wants to be here under the sound of true doctrine, under the sound of the right teaching of the Word of God, you just want to hear what Jesus has to say, that's good evidence that your heart has been changed. Because outside of God's activity by the Holy Spirit, you don't want that. I remember as a kid seeing my dad read the Bible. He was a preacher, and he was reading the Bible a lot. And I picked up the Bible when he was out of the room. I was aged 8, maybe aged 9, and I looked at it for a few minutes and knew he was coming back, and so I was reading it quickly, and I read it, and there was nothing in me that wanted to read anymore. I wanted soccer. I wanted anything else but that book. And what the Holy Spirit does is he gives us a desire for Jesus and for his words and to know God accurately. And so if you want to know if you're in the kingdom or not, is there a spiritual pulse that you can detect in your own life? Is it your intention to obey Christ's words when you understand Christ's words? The regenerated heart simply wishes to obey. Questions to ask. Is there hatred in my heart? Am I able to overcome the bitterness I feel? Is there hatred? Is there, even worse, racism? See, these are evidence of a lack of grace. The fruit of the Spirit. What is that? It's just as fruit grows on a tree to give evidence of the fact that there's life in the tree. I mean, if you see an abundance of fruit on a tree, you don't conclude, well, that's dead. No, it's the opposite of that. There's fruit and there are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is seen in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Well, I've given to the Lord twice this year. That's enough, right? No. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5. So it is with church. There should be something in a heart that does not say, oh no, it's Sunday. Do I have to go to church? But the opposite of that, it's the Lord's Day. I get to go to church. I get to be with God's people. You can't keep me away. Hey, Pastor, are we meeting on Sunday? Yes. Oh, gosh, that means I've got to go. No, thank God, yes, it's the Lord's Day. We can meet. See, Christ wants us to obey His commands. And ladies and gentlemen, those commands are not just the red parts you might read in your Bible, in your red letter edition. It always makes me a little perturbed when I see red letter editions of the Bible. I do have one, but it perturbs me. Why? Because it gives the false impression that these words are more important than what we read in Galatians or Hebrews or Book of Revelation or anywhere else. No, all that we read in our Bible is inspired by God. And Jesus never said, as he's around the campfire one day, "Hey, Matthew, write this down, and don't write this in black. Write it in with the red paint, please." Now, everything that we have in God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And when we read Hebrews, you know what we're reading? We're reading Jesus' words through the writer. When we're reading Galatians, it's Jesus' words through Paul. When we're reading 2 John and the book of 1 Peter, again, it's Jesus' words through the human writer. So it is. Love it. 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I love the fact that what we read in John's Gospel is confirmed elsewhere by the same writer. It tells me we're onto something. And it's inspired by God, and the same writer says the same thing decades on. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not, "Oh no, I have to." It's, "Oh yes, I get to." Amen. When it comes to finances, again, is there a spiritual pulse that we can detect in our love for God? We can run around the building with our hands in the air and say, "I love God." And I think God might say, "Sit down for a minute. Let's look at your checkbook." Oh no, you're getting to meddling now, Pastor. Amen. Is there a record of consistent giving? Again, if you love Jesus, there'll be evidence you will keep His commandments. Our attitude be like a soldier in the army who says, "Hey, Private Jones, reporting to duty, what would you have me to do?" That should be our attitude. What do you want me to do, Lord Jesus? And the answer is all that He says to us. Not just in the red letter parts of our Bible, but all the Bible. All that is applicable to us. So this is the opposite of both antinomianism and legalism. And as we've seen, it's already repeated in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, John 14:21. It is He who loves me. There's no separation between true love and true obedience. The true Christian is able to say, "I'm on the road. I haven't arrived, but I've left." Amen? The man who says he's arrived, just ask anyone who lives near him or with him, and you'll see that there's room for improvement. But because of a love for Jesus, the true Christian can say, "I joyfully, willingly wish to obey the commands of Christ." Let's go on in our text to verse 16. "And I will ask the Father." Here again we see something of the high priestly ministry of intercession of Christ. "I'm going to the Father." He's already made it clear He's about to die and go to be with the Father. And He says, "When I get there, I'm going to ask Him for some things. I will ask the Father." And He says, "He will give you another helper." Once again, we have a promise from the lips of Jesus. That's not the first time we've encountered that in John chapter 14. "I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to ask for something. Actually, I'm going to ask for someone. That the Father send the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people." And once again, it's a prayer that will be answered. All true Christians are given this helper. All true Christians have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 made that clear as we've read. Then it says, "He will give you another helper." Do you see the word "another"? Again, that's important because it is not referring to another of a different kind. That would be the Greek word heteros. But it's the Greek word allos. And it means another of the same kind. And here's the implication. I hope we get it because it's beautiful when we see it. "I've been your paraclete." That's a word we're not familiar with except perhaps in church circles. Parakletos. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. But that's the Greek word that is used here. Allos, and then the word paraclete. Another of the same kind who is the paraclete. I'm going. Yes, I'm going. But I'm going to ask the Father that He'll give you another paraclete who will come to you. Hold your finger in John's Gospel. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Because it's interesting to me at least to see that Jesus is called the paraclete. Jesus also is called the paraclete. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, and I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, this is again the roadway. He's not advocating antinomianism here. But I'm writing that you may not sin, that you not just fall in that ditch and stay there. But if anyone does sin, thank God, which applies to all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as I'm sure you've guessed by now, the word advocate there is that word of paraclete, parakletos, the one called alongside to help. So he's saying this, I'm going to the Father and I'm going to ask that He send you another just like me, one exactly like me. In other words, He's going to be divine as I am divine. And He's going to have the same love for you as I have for you. He's someone like me who's going to take my place. He is the Parakletos, one called alongside to help. Do you hear those two words in that word paraclete? Kaleo is the Greek word for called. And para means alongside. Do you know we have the word parables? And it means a story that is laid alongside. So it is. The parakletos is one who's called alongside to help. He's the helper. He's the advocate, which has an idea of a legal representative. In the King James, it has the word comforter, and that's a good translation. And back in 1611, when the King James was written, it had a connotation of a legal representative. Not so much is that the case today. The word has changed in terms of its English meaning. But Jesus is saying this, I'm going, but I'm going to send someone just like me who's called alongside you to help. How we need Him. Hermann Ritterbos wrote this, this helper will take Jesus' place after Jesus' departure, and in His activity as helper will do nothing other than what Jesus has been doing, except that in doing it, He will continue to advance Jesus' work. And again, that's the context, isn't it, in John chapter 14. The works I've done, you'll do also, and greater works shall you do. So, He's another Jesus, not in terms of His person, because they are distinct. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. But in terms of the work, they are one. They are united in mission. And this Holy Spirit is called alongside to help us in the ministry of Jesus. John Owen speaks of this as the Holy Spirit as support, as cherish, relieve and comfort for the church. I was reading this week of Rick Phillips, and he came up with an image, an analogy that I thought was helpful. He writes this, I thought of the idea of a paraclete recently as one of our younger daughters began to ride her bicycle without the training wheels. Parents can maybe remember that sort of day in your family life. She was able to take this important step in life only with a good deal of help. The helper was her mother, who acted out both senses of the word paraclete. First, she raced to our daughter's side as one called to answer the need. And once there, she guided the handlebars, balancing the bike as it got going, and called out the encouragement that our daughter needed to ride on her own without the training wheels. With the help of her mother as a paraclete, our daughter was able to accomplish what she otherwise lacked the ability to do on her own. In a like manner, the Holy Spirit provides the enabling help for Christians to achieve their potential as born-again followers of Christ. Isn't that powerful? The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a force. Whenever cults go wrong, they get it wrong on the big stuff, on who God is and what the gospel is. And in just about every cult you could name, there is this idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. But the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as having all the attributes of personality. He is referred to as He rather than it. He has a will. I don't think that can be true of any force. It might seem that way, but there is no mind involved. 1 Corinthians 12:11 speaks of all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He, the Holy Spirit, wills. The Holy Spirit speaks. Well, I know of a particular machine, and if you set it up right and you can get it to speak. No, it might, the energy of the force will allow things to happen, but the energy and the force is not speaking. The machine is speaking. But the Holy Spirit speaks. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prays. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, King James Version says itself, but it's really Himself. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Remember in Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." You can get alongside your electrical sockets, but I don't think you'll hear electricity weeping. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person, ladies and gentlemen. He has a will. He speaks. He prays. He can be grieved. And it's the Holy Spirit who enacts the new birth. Jesus had already made that clear in John 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit, speaking of the human spirit, the soul of man. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He has a will. And invisibly, He invades human hearts to take out hearts that don't want Him. Think about that. The Bible speaks of the new birth as a divine activity, born from above, to be born again. And God the Holy Spirit, when He works, works sovereignly, mysteriously, and secretly. There's not always a fanfare. There's not always a visible thing that we can observe. But invisibly to us, there is a moment when the Holy Spirit, in and through the Word of God, attends that Word so that regeneration takes place and we become Christians. And in that moment, we start to want what 8 minutes before we did not want at all. Do you have that? Do you have a love for Christ, a love for the Word of God that wasn't there before? Can you detect? Well, Pastor, it's not where it should be. I tried to read my Bible in January and I got stuck on January 6th. Okay, but is there a desire to get back on the horse? Is there something in you that wants the Word of God? This is God's book. You want to know this book better than you know any other book if you really believe it's the Word of God. Oh, yes, it's the Word of God. Have you read it? Well, bits of it. Well, have you read any other book? Yes. Well, what does that tell you? There should be a desire to know this book better than any other if you believe this alone is the Word of God. So it is. But you don't read it to become a Christian. You read it because you are a Christian. You want to know the God who has given you life in Christ. Because He's a person and not a force, there are great implications of that. James Boyce once wrote this: if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power or thought, our thought, excuse me, will continually be this: how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? Ladies and gentlemen, there are great sectors of the church where that's the dominant thought. How can I get more of the Holy Spirit? You want me to continue reading? I do. Is there a desire for that? Check your pulse. Yeah, amen. If we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? Amen. The first thought is entirely pagan, Boyce writes. The second is New Testament Christianity. Powerful stuff. Back to John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. It says, to be with you forever. This person is not here one day and gone tomorrow. He's a forever gift to the people of God. He'll take up permanent residence. He'll never have to leave. And He never wishes to. How beautiful is that? Who are we speaking of? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. Don't tell me the Holy Spirit showed you something and yet what you are saying He showed you is not found in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the living essence of what truth is and the one who will guide us into all truth. Hold your finger in chapter 14. Go to chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He, not it, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Again, evidence of the speaking attribute of the Holy Spirit. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. Look at verse 26 in our chapter 14. Chapter 14, back to chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. We'll speak of that at a later time. But I believe He's speaking to the apostles there. And it again gives evidence to the testimony that what we have from the apostles is directed by the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of what Jesus had said. Praise the Lord for that. So where do we encounter the Spirit of truth? I'll tell you this. We don't encounter Him when a ministry is so focused on the Holy Spirit that that is all they talk about. The Holy Spirit has a desire to glorify Jesus. He will glorify me. That's the mark of a ministry enraptured by God. The Holy Spirit has come alongside that ministry, not to elevate the minister or even the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ. A man captivated by Jesus Christ is, by definition, full of the Holy Spirit, because it takes the Holy Spirit to shine the light on Christ. And someone consumed with Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember a trip out to Australia, and at night time saw the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the area there, and I saw the main white building. Anyone know what that's called? What was that? The Sydney Opera House. That's right. And the Sydney Opera House at night was very different from in the morning when I'd seen it first. In the morning, it looked like a good, nice building, but it was alongside other buildings, and it didn't really stand out. But at night, there were particularly, I'm sure, at an expense of great magnitude, whereby the owners of the building had put a lot of money into floodlights, so that at night, the beauty of the building would really shine. And when everything else was dark and all the other buildings around it were dark, lights now showed the Sydney Opera House in all of its beauty. And I was not really impressed in the morning, but by the evening, I was mightily impressed, because I could now see the building for what it really is in the light of the darkness around it. And as I was walking away, and then later as I contemplated that, I thought, isn't that the exact work of the Holy Spirit? I never left that place saying, oh, I just saw some amazing floodlights. The thought never crossed my mind. But the floodlights did an amazing job of showing the beauty of the opera house. Such is the work of the Holy Spirit. When someone's full of the Holy Spirit, people see Jesus in the dynamic majesty of God that He is. And so my prayer is that we would see Jesus. And if that prayer is answered, guess what? The Holy Spirit has been mightily at work. And so if we just go around saying, amazing floodlights. You know, when you go to Sydney, you need to go see the floodlights. They'll say, what are you talking about? Yeah, there's this building over there. Yeah, we don't want to talk. But the floodlights there, someone has missed the whole point. So it is when a ministry is caught up with just the Holy Spirit. Theologians refer to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Godhead. It's not a biblical phrase, but I believe it's a biblical concept. The Holy Spirit's job is not for people to be focused on Him, but His job is to elevate Christ. It's the ministry of John the Baptist in action. Rather than pointing to himself, he says, He must increase, I must decrease. And what was his great herald call? Behold, the Lamb of God. Look at Him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the ministries that focus on the Holy Spirit have missed the point of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit will show us Jesus. So where do we find the Spirit of truth? Jesus makes that clear later on that same night. John 17, where He says, sanctify them in His prayer. Sanctify the people of God, the elect of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is God's book. These are the words the Holy Spirit has given us. This is God's book. Jesus said, your word is truth. And the Spirit of truth will direct us always to the word of God. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Back to John 14. Continues verse 17. Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world has no relationship with this helper. They don't know Him. They don't recognize Him. They didn't recognize the first paraclete and will not receive the second, who's exactly like Him. Unregenerate people have no facility for spiritual perception. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the psychikos, the soulish man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Yet we know that there are university professors who can teach the Bible. You can study Bible at a university by an unsaved man or woman standing in front of you. And they can know a lot of stuff. They just have no desire or belief in the stuff of which they speak. They cannot taste. They cannot see that the Lord is good. And if you think about it, that's the context in which all this is happening. Jesus is about to die because the Pharisees, who were the religious so-called experts, didn't recognize Him as the Messiah with all their knowledge. He had already made clear in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, but it's those that speak of Me, and you're not willing to come to Me. They had great attributes according to man, great accolades, great titles, very astute, but they missed the whole point. Ladies and gentlemen, don't miss the point of the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will help you to see Him. He's God in the flesh. But you know what? They had made the conclusion, He's of the devil. Matthew 12, verse Verse 22, let me just read it. When a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" The Messiah, in other words. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." That's not just missing it by a little inch. That's by a million miles. But here's the encouragement. In contrast, look at our text. You know him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. You already have a relationship with him, but there'll be a new depth. There'll be a new dimension of that relationship. When I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you in a different way, in a more depth way. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. But you know him, and he dwells with you now, and he will be in you." Verse 18, and we'll stop with this. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What's the significance of these words? Well, it's much, as every word we're reading is so vital and important. Being left alone was their big fear. They're about to lose close proximity to Jesus, and they thought, there's nothing worse I could hear. Jesus is saying, "I'm going." What could be worse than that? But Jesus is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me. And when I go, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send someone just like me, another of the same kind, who's going to be called alongside to help you. You're not going to be left alone, even though that's your big fear. But here's my promise. You're going to see me die." He's just made that clear. "But I'll be back." Amen. And he was. He went to the Father. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and we'll close with this. Who was the promise made to? Those in the room. Who had the promise fulfilled? Those in the room. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Here is Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, telling us that in the first book he wrote, he was addressing all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is, ladies and gentlemen, he's alive. He's still doing and he's still teaching. "Until," verse 2, "the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands, if you love me, keep my commandments." After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, that's what we're reading of in John 14, he presented himself alive to who? To them. "After his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them." Who's the them? Same people. "During 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them," who's the them? The same group. "He ordered them not to depart Jerusalem." And so we continue. Isn't that beautiful? "I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And these are the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his people. With all this, the Holy Spirit has given us much. And Jesus said, he will be with you, just as I am always with you. I do hope that you and I have come to grasp the significance of this wonderful gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there was a real life in history, because the Father planned for that life to live and then die and be raised from the dead. The big picture is God is holy. This awesome, majestic God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of love for each other. And by the way, it's because there is the Trinity that we have creation. There was an overflow of love from the Father to the Son, to the Spirit, to the Spirit to the Son and the Father. There was this inner Trinitarian love that overspilled in creation. And if God, think about this, was only one person, we would not be able to say God is love. Because for eternity, before creation, there was nothing to love. But instead of that, back in eternity past, as far back as you can go, you'll find the Father and the Son together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was this love relationship that Jesus revealed in John 17. Show them that you love them as you love me, and as you love me before the foundation of the world, you love them. There's this amazing relationship. And that's the overspill of creation. Because God is love, He sent His Son into the world for people that were defying Him, who lived in rebellion against Him, who were shaking their fists at Him. He sent His Son into the world, not when we shaped up and climbed some spiritual mountain, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Have you understood that? Has the Holy Spirit come alongside you and shown you the value of that? The majesty of that, the beauty of that, the worth of that, the treasure of that. For the Christian, you don't get bored. Oh, okay, I need to switch off. He's doing that gospel thing. No, this is our very life. And in eternity, we'll take eternity to shout and sing before our God, worthy is the Lamb because of what He did in the gospel. At the cross, this cruel place of shame. No one went there because they would enjoy the experience. But the Bible says Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked beyond the cross to the results of the cross, and that is a redeemed people. He came for us. It was mission, save the elect. The angel had said to Joseph, you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And at the cross, this spotless Lamb hung there for us. The crowd was saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Billy Graham once said, the crowds may have believed if He stayed up. Excuse me, if He came down. We believe in Him because He stayed up. He stayed up and endured the punishment we deserved as our sins were laid on Him according to the book of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There at the cross, He hung there, despising the shame, saying, no, I'm doing this for the people of God. I'm doing this to glorify my Father. And there on the cross, He took the punishment I and you deserved. God's wrath was poured out on Him in our place. He was the substitute Lamb who bore our sin in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Those who believe in Him, their sins are cancelled and instead given a righteousness which is not from some tree in the Garden of Eden, but the righteous life of Christ is credited to us. Here's the gospel. Christ's death is credited to us if we believe Him, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us if we believe Him, so that forever we stand before God in someone else's cloak, someone else's righteousness, a gift that is perfect because Christ's life was perfect. Let's pray. Have you received Him? Have you come to know Him? If you have, the Holy Spirit has been very kind to you to show you the value of the cross. I pray He does. And I pray that you would come even now to this one who died the death you and I deserved. Come to Him. Repent of all you know to be wrong. May there be in you a heart that says, and now, Lord, what would you have me to do? You don't say that to try and get to God. You do it because you've got to God because of Jesus. It's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But there are things we've got to do. And verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved for good works. And your neighbor needs the love of God through your lips and your service. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in drawing a people together who will love Your word and love the words of Jesus and seek to do the will of Jesus and obey His commands. We thank You for the promise that has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has been sent. And may He work great wonders in our midst by taking out hearts that are stony towards You, that now have a pulse, that now beat to know You. May You be glorified in us and through us. May Your gospel be heralded as we proclaim Christ as the worthy one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.